Precious name, amen. If you were like me when you were a kid, you loved to balance on things. Maybe it was sidewalks. Maybe you would put a stick across two rocks and try to walk across. When you did that, you had to make sure that you kept certain things in mind. You had to keep your eyes centered. You had to have a central point that you were looking at. You needed to have your body centered. You needed to maintain good balance. You had to make sure that you were symmetrical. You had to maybe put your arms out at a comfortable distance to help you maintain balance. And then you had to make sure that your feet were centered. You had to walk with one foot in front of the other foot, maintaining proper posture and focus with your eyes. You had to keep your eyes centered, your body centered, your feet centered. And that's how you maintain balance when you would walk across things that you needed to stay upright on. Well, when it comes to the gospel, we also need balance. And it's so important that we as believers remain gospel-centered in the way that we go about our lives. Now, we remember that we're in the book of Galatians, and we were in Galatians for a few months before we ended up diverting during Advent and looking at the story of Ruth during that period of time. And so now we're back in Galatians, and you might remember that Paul and Barnabas traveled to these churches, these Galatian churches, during their first missionary journey, and they shared the gospel. People came to know Christ as their Savior, and they formed churches. And then in those churches, they appointed elders to kind of serve as leaders of those churches. And after Paul and Barnabas had left, there were people who came into the church. People, sometimes we call them Judaizers, sometimes we call them agitators, sometimes we call them troublemakers. But there were people who came into the church and they caused all kinds of havoc. They took the message of the gospel that Paul had been preaching, and they changed that gospel message. And of course, we know that the gospel is the good news that God has done everything necessary to reconcile us to Himself through the death and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. And in order for us to experience that gospel, we need to repent from our sin. We need to turn away from our sin and place our trust in the work of Jesus for us and His shed blood for us. And we talked about, as we've gotten to this place in the book, that this gospel is something that we understand is by grace alone, meaning grace is a word that simply means that we're given a gift that we do not deserve. Some people will use the acronym GRACE, God's riches at Christ's expense. You know, we receive salvation as a gift, and it's a gift that we do not deserve. It's unmerited favor. But then it's not only by grace alone, it's by faith alone. It's through trusting in the work of Jesus Christ alone. And Paul has made this clear over and over and over again through this text, that there's only one way that we can be saved, and that is through the work of Jesus, that none of our works can contribute to our salvation, that if we think that our works have something to do with our salvation, then basically what we're doing is detracting from the work of Christ. It would mean that what Christ did for us wasn't enough. It is by faith alone. And of course, faith is trusting in someone to do something for us that we cannot do for ourselves. Every time we get on an airplane, we have to put our faith in the pilot that he's going to get us from point A to point B. And every time we go into a doctor's office and the doctor does a procedure on us, we're putting our faith in that doctor. We are trusting the doctor in his expertise to do something for us that we cannot do for ourselves. All of us live in the realm of faith. Not just religious people live in the realm of faith. All people live in the realm of faith. And we live, when we think about this gift of faith, it's something that God gives us, but it is a trust that we place in Jesus Christ to do something for us that we cannot do for ourselves. And so that's why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. It's only through Jesus. It's by grace alone. It's by faith. faith alone, it's by Christ alone. And that's been the message of this letter since we looked at it from the very beginning. And so, as we think about maintaining our gospel-centeredness, we have three elements of that in this passage that we're looking at together. There are three things. There are three qualities of a gospel-centered life. Number one, it is Christ-centered. It is Christ-centered. We are to be people who lay our lives down for Jesus Christ. It is Christ-centered. Notice in verse 12 what Paul says there. He says, "Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for also I have become as you are." He says in verse 12, "Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are." Now, when we hear that word entreat, that word kind of takes all the emotion out of the word that Paul is using there. There's other translations that probably use words that evoke the kind of emotion that Paul wants. But if we look in, say, in the story of a man who had a demon-possessed son, and he wanted Jesus to do something for his son. He wanted Jesus to heal his son. It tells us that he begged him. It's the same word here. So Paul begins by saying, "Brothers, I beg you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. I beg you." You can hear the emotion in this. These are people that Paul loves. These are people that Paul cares about, and so he is begging them. Have you ever known somebody in your life who you could see was on the verge of making a bad decision? And you were doing everything you could do to talk them out of that decision, and finally you get to a place where you just say, "I gotta beg that person. I have to get on my knees and beg that person." You ever been there? That's where Paul is. He sees these churches that he and Barnabas planted slipping away. He sees people coming in and wandering in and diverting people from the true gospel to some other idea of salvation. And so we notice there that he says, "Become as I am." And we ask the question, what does he mean by that? What does Paul mean when he tells these Galatian believers to become as he is? Well, what he wants for them is for them to be free from legalism. He wants them to be free from this works idea of salvation. He wants them to experience what a life of grace is all about. When we lived in Vancouver, one of my favorite things about living there was all of the different ethnic groups that made up the area that we lived in. And we had people in different churches from every tribe and tongue. I mean, if there's anywhere where you saw that, it was there. And there was one certain ethnic group of churches that our church that we were part of that was closely associated with. And this church, one of the things that some of the people that were associated with those ethnic churches would say is that their worship wasn't joyful. When they would go and worship, all they would hear from their leaders was, "You don't sing loud enough. You don't pray hard enough. You're not doing enough." And constantly they would hear, "You're not doing enough. You're not working hard enough." And when you would see these believers from these churches, they looked miserable. This kind of legalistic approach to the Christian life. There was no joy in it. And what Paul wants them to experience is the kind of joy that he's experienced in his life, knowing that, yes, he's a sinner, yes, he considers himself the chief of all sinners, but also, yes, that there's a God in heaven who loves him, who sent his son Jesus to die for him, who washed away all of his sins so that through him he can be free of that great debt that he owes. Think about maybe in your life. Maybe at one time in your life you had a debt. Maybe it was on a house that you couldn't afford. Maybe it was a school debt. Maybe it was a car debt. You had some kind of debt that was overwhelming you. And as the book of Proverbs says, the borrower is a slave of the lender. Maybe you're in a place in your life where you owed a lot of money on something and you felt like you were being overwhelmed. You were swimming. And then all of a sudden, somebody came in and they helped you in that situation. Maybe it was a parent. Maybe it was a friend. Maybe someone left you with an inheritance, whatever it was. And then finally you were free from this overwhelming sense of debt that you had, and you could finally breathe. Well, that's the same thing that we have in Christ, but in a much greater and better way. Because in Christ, we have been freed from our debt of sin. If we turn to Him in faith and trust Him, all of our sins are removed, all of our shame is gone, and we are free. When God looks at us, He doesn't look at us through the lens of our sin and our shame. He looks at us through the lens of Jesus Christ and what He's done for us and His righteousness. And so Paul wants them to experience a life that is free of legalism, that is free from work salvation. He wants them to become as He is. You see, Paul understood that when believers actually understand the gospel, it leads to unbelievable joy. And he wanted them to know this joy. But then he goes on in verse 12 and he says, "You become as I am, for I also have become as you are." What does he mean by that? Well, you might remember Paul as he grew up. He was a Jewish believer. He was a Jewish man. He was a Pharisee. And he believed that he could be saved by observing works of the law. By doing good things, he thought that he could be saved. And it was kind of the mantra of these people who were invading the churches in Galatia. They're saying, yeah, Jesus is fine, but you need to observe the law to be saved. And we kind of get a picture of this in Acts 15:1, where they said, in order to be saved, you must be circumcised. And so Paul used to follow the law, and Paul used to believe before this that a person was reconciled to God by observing, by keeping the law. But the problem is that the law was never designed to give anyone salvation. The law was there, given by God, to show us that we need a Savior. The law was like a mirror. And when we look into that mirror, we see our own blemishes. We see our own faults. We see our own sinfulness. We see our own need for a Savior. And then he says, "Become as I am, for I became like you are." What does that mean? Well, he went to these Gentiles who didn't have the law. And he went and he shared the gospel with them. If Jesus had not freed him from that work salvation, if he was always trying to please God by keeping the law, he would have never gone to those Gentiles with the gospel, because they would have made him unclean. He would have avoided them. He says, "Become as I am, for I also become as you are." We get a picture of Paul's philosophy, the way he approached people and the way that he approached ministry. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 20 to 22, he says, "To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law." He's pointing out that he was saved by the work of Jesus. He's not saved through the works of the law. "That I might win those under the law. To those outside the law," those are Gentiles, "I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law." He did whatever was necessary to win people to Jesus Christ. And then we find out in the next verse, he says, "To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some." This was his approach. This was his desire. It was a gospel-centered desire. Doug Moo, who's a New Testament scholar, he kind of summarizes what Paul's approach to ministry was this way. He said, "Paul has exchanged his life under the law for a life under the dominion of Christ. An existence no longer determined by the law. How foolish for the Galatians, then, to be contemplating the opposite exchange, to put the law in place of Christ." You see, when Paul came to Christ, he gave up the law, and that gave him freedom. These people have now come to Christ, but now they want to embrace the same law that took away all of Paul's liberty and joy. Second thing, so not only in order to stay gospel-centered, we have to be Christ-centered, but we have to be other-centered. He begins the second part of verse 12 by reflecting on how the Galatians once treated him, and he said they did him no harm. They did him no harm. And that's critical, because sociologically speaking, Paul was somebody who you wouldn't have You wouldn't think that they would accept. He kind of gives us a picture of his situation. You know, very often we are attracted at outward appearances, aren't we? We want somebody who is tall, dark, and handsome, right? We would prefer that. Somebody who's healthy and successful. But Paul had none of these qualities about him. Not only that, but he came to them and he was sick. He tells us in verses 13 and 14, when they went and they shared the gospel with these Galatians, he says, "You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus." And many of you are familiar with the fact that Paul mentions that he had a thorn in the flesh, that he asked God to take away three times, and God didn't do it. God said, "My grace is sufficient for you in your weakness." And so God allowed him to continue on with this thorn in the flesh. And some people think that this bodily ailment that he's describing is the same thing as that thorn in the flesh. And we can't say with certainty that it is. But many people describe this in different ways. Some people think that actually Paul was dealing with, and by the way, very often when people discuss Paul's thorn in the flesh, what they think it was, they'll often describe what their thorn in the flesh is. Because we all have different things that we deal with that God uses to sharpen us and to make us more like Christ. But some people think that Paul's thorn in the flesh was personal lust, that he had some kind of lust in his heart. And he was battling that, and he kept asking God to take it away, and God said, "No, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." Some people think that it was malaria. This is very possible given the region that he was and the situation that he was in. Maybe he was sick with malaria. And still others think that he had an eye issue. And probably, you know, if there are any hints, any clues, we don't know for sure, we can't say what it was, but if there are any clues as to what it was, we can look at the book itself and notice that a few times he mentions that he mentions eyes. For example, in chapter 4, verse 15, he says, "You would have torn out your eyes and given them to me." So if there's any one of these that would be a logical choice, it might be that one. Yet despite all of these things, it tells us they received him as an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus. It's interesting. We have in ancient oral history, there's a second century document in which Paul's appearance was described. And I'll just give you a little picture. This is from the Harvard Theological Review. But this is a description of what Paul's appearance was. This is an early document. It's a document called Acts of Paul and Thessalia. And it's from the second century. And this is what it says about Paul. And this is the author. Onesiphorus sees Paul as a man of small stature with a bald head and crooked legs, in a good state of body, with eyebrows meeting and nose somewhat hooked, full of friendliness, for now he appeared like a man and now he had the face of an angel. If that's any description, if it's an accurate description of the Apostle Paul, it's not that far removed from his lifetime. But if that is an accurate description of the Apostle Paul, he wasn't a lot to look at. And here he was, he came into their midst and he was had some kind of bodily ailment. He wasn't tall, dark, and handsome. He didn't have a lot of money. He was not somebody who physically was appealing. Yet despite all of that, they received him as an angel of God, as if Jesus Christ himself, when he brought the message of the gospel. That was what their response was like when they heard the gospel. And there are a few things that we can take from this as Christians. You know, it doesn't depend upon us, or our stature, our ability, or our looks, or any of these external characteristics that make the gospel in our mouth effective. It's Christ. In fact, Jesus said in John 12:32, and this is from the NIV 84, But when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Remember on Palm Sunday, when Jesus is making his triumphal entry into the city, the religious leaders weren't very happy. The crowds were yelling, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And people were taking palm branches and putting it before him. And he was riding on a donkey, and people understood what that meant. He was claiming kingship, and the religious leaders didn't like this, so that they confronted Jesus in Luke 19, 39 and 40. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." You see, when we embrace the gospel, when God works his mighty work in our life, we cannot help but shout with joy when we realize what he has done for us. And we see this in a very powerful way, how Paul has gone to them even in his affliction, and God has used him and he has worked through him. And so he says in verse 15, he says, "What has become of your blessedness?" Another translation has it this way: "What has happened to all your joy? What has happened to all your joy?" He knew them when they were a joyful people, but by this point it was gone. Reminds me of a student that I once talked to who I knew extremely well, who went off to a Christian college, and they had a teacher in their New Testament class who began teaching that it's okay to live in a sexually immoral relationship outside of the bonds of marriage as long as you love the other person. And this was the message of the teacher in a Christian school. Well, this particular student had bought into that. And so this particular student's parents wanted me to talk to the student. And the student I knew really well. And the student explained the situation to me. And I said, "But you know what the scriptures say. You know that's wrong. You know that's not what Jesus taught." And the answer? Well, he was just telling us all what we wanted to believe. I thought that was an astute answer. But as soon as we begin believing what we want to believe, and we reject what God has plainly said, we will find ourselves on the road to misery. This person was on the road to misery, had embraced all of the thinking of the world, had rejected God's way, and it led this person down a road of misery. And we see the same thing happening in this letter with these believers. He says, "What has happened to all your joy?" They've lost their spiritual zeal. Again, we read, he says in verse 15, "For I testify that to you that if possible you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me." You see, when we forget to be gospel-centered, when we forget to be Christ-centered, and when we forget to be other-centered, we become self-centered, and it leads to misery. The false teachers manipulated them by playing on their egos. And you know the difference between gossip and flattery? Different sides of the same coin. Gossip is when we say things behind somebody's back that we would never say to their face, right? Flattery is when we say things to people's faces that we would never say behind their back. Two sides of the same coin, and that's exactly what we see happening here. Notice in verses 16 through 18. He says, "Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them." You notice there that Paul has now been kind of pushed to the periphery. Can we go back there one more? He says, "They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. So what are they doing? These false teachers are coming into the churches. They are flattering them. And the reason they're flattering them is because they want praise. And right here, we can tell the difference between a true shepherd and a false shepherd. And all of us are going to be running into many shepherds in our life, many pastors, many spiritual leaders. And right here, we can spot the difference between a true shepherd and a false shepherd. A true shepherd will always point you to Jesus. A false shepherd will always point you to themselves. A true shepherd will always point you to Jesus. A false shepherd will always point you to themselves. You see, they want to shut you out, meaning they want to shut you out of the kingdom. They don't care about your eternal future. They don't care about your relationship with Christ. What do they want? They want you to love them. They want you to make much of them. We go on to verse 18. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose. It's not always wrong to encourage and build up. That's not the same thing as flattery, by the way. When we encourage and build up, we tell someone something truthful about them that will build them up. It will always be good to be made of for a good purpose, but not only when I am, and not only when I am present with you. John Stott, he put it this way. He said, an apostle's authority does not cease when he begins to teach unpopular truths. We cannot be selective in our reading of the apostolic doctrine of the New Testament. We cannot, when we like what the apostle teaches, defer to him as an angel, and when we do not like what he teaches, hate him and reject him as an enemy. No, the apostles of Jesus have authority in everything they teach, whether we happen to like it or not. And so we notice here that their desire was to shut these people out. Not that they cared about them, not that they cared about shutting them out, but in shutting them out, they would make much of them. Number three, we need to be mission-centered. So we need to be Christ-centered, we need to be other-centered, we need to be mission-centered. It's interesting here that Paul thinks of himself as their spiritual father and mother. Notice what he says in verse 19. He begins with a typical fatherly saying, my little children. That would be typical of something a father would say. My little children. And then he says something that would be a typical motherly thing to say. For whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Now we hear that, and I'm sure there's a lot of ladies in this room who say, how dare a man use an illustration like that? Whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Paul is comparing their growth as believers to giving birth to them. And in this case, he thought he'd already given birth to them. And now when false teachers came into the flock and began to distort the gospel, it's as if he has to teach it all over again. He says, I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. And so his care, his concern is for them. Again, we asked before, have you ever been in a situation where somebody that you really loved was making the wrong decision, and you begged and you pleaded with them, like Paul is doing here, and they were still bound and determined to do what you knew was not a good thing, and you were perplexed? That's exactly how he feels. You can feel the emotion of the text as he shares it. I was struggling this week as I was thinking about, how do you apply this text? How do you apply it? How do we take this and apply it to our lives in a way that will be impactful? And one night this week before going to bed, I was praying, Lord, show me how I can apply this. And that particular night, I had a dream. And I don't put stock in dreams. I hope you know that. I don't put stock in dreams at all. But that night I had a dream. And in this particular dream, I had somebody who was an atheist in my living room. And this atheist was arguing a position in philosophy called a logical positivist position. Like, normally my dreams are like about animals chasing me and things like that. But this was a guy in my living room, or not in, living in my living room, and he was arguing this logical positivist position. And in philosophy, this was a very popular belief system in the middle part of the 20th century. A.J. Ayer was a very famous proponent of this position. It basically said that you couldn't speak meaningfully about God, you couldn't talk about believing in God, because if a proposition isn't scientifically verifiable, then it cannot be a position that you can believe. You cannot believe something if it is not scientifically testable. You cannot believe that as a true statement. And of course, we know that that statement itself is self-refuting, don't we? Because you cannot scientifically test the statement that if a proposition isn't scientifically verifiable, then it cannot be a true statement, right? So right at its very core, logical positivism fails at its own game. So anyway, in this particular dream, and I don't know how, but I began to recall when reading the book of a philosopher, a Christian philosopher named Alvin Plantinga, who wrote a book, Warrant and Proper Function. I read this book over 30 years ago, and I began remembering in my dream, like, his arguments that he made. And Alvin Plantinga is basically perhaps the leading epistemologist, the leading logician in the world. And he's a committed Christian. And all of a sudden, I begin to think and make these arguments to this guy, and I'm throwing the arguments at him left and right. I'm remembering stuff in my dream that I couldn't remember right now. And then, all of a sudden, the guy takes whatever he had in his hand, book, whatever, he folds it up, he turns around, he walks out the door, and he heads toward his car. I'm like, what's going on? And so I chase the guy to his car. He gets in his car and he takes off. And at that moment, I realized that I won the argument, but I lost the man. I won the battle, but I lost the war. And so when I woke up in the morning, I wrote down these four applications. Number one, we must learn to live to fight another day. What do we mean by this? What do we mean by this? Well, it's better to maintain a healthy relationship with a lost person than always win the argument. Now, I am not saying that it's wrong to win the argument. In fact, we must make the argument. We should make the argument. The Bible tells us that we are to give a defense for the hope that we have within us, that is our job. But we must be very careful in the way that we make those arguments so that we aren't just trying to show that we're smarter than another person and then lose a person in the midst of that conversation. We see Paul's love for them. He cares for them. We need to show people when we're dialoguing with them that we love them and we value them. Number two, we must care as much for our loved one's spiritual state as Paul cared for his loved one's spiritual state. We must care as much for our loved one's spiritual state as Paul cared for his loved one's spiritual state. In fact, if we really believe what we believe about heaven and hell, then we wouldn't be indifferent about the state of those that we love, the situation of those that we love. There was one thinker, I wish I could remember his name, but I heard this many years ago, and it captured my attention, and this thinker was an atheist. And he said, you know, the reason why I don't believe is because I really don't believe Christians believe. And you say, what? You don't really believe that Christians believe? He said, if Christians really believe what they say they believe about heaven and hell, they would crawl over broken glass to share the gospel with those people that they love, to share the way they can be free from an eternity in hell from those that they love. And he said, until I see Christians live like that, I have a hard time believing the message that they're proclaiming. We notice in this text how Paul, so desperately, he is somebody who's crawling over broken glass in order to rescue those he loves from this false teaching that has come into that body. Number three, look at every interaction with believers and unbelievers as an opportunity to help them take one step closer to Jesus. To help them take one step closer to Jesus. When we share the gospel with somebody that maybe has never heard the gospel, doesn't know the way of salvation, we want to plant that seed. And the next time we're with that person, we want to water that seed. And the next time we're with that person, we want to fertilize that seed. Only God can make the seed grow. Only God can make the seed come to life. But every time we're with that person, we want to point that person to Jesus. And the same way with a believer, every time we fellowship together as Christians, we want to point each other closer to Jesus in every conversation, in every situation. And the beautiful thing is sort of like Aristotle said, no one learns more than the teacher. The more we are pointing people to Jesus, the more we're going to grow closer to Jesus. And so we want to look at every interaction with believers and unbelievers as an opportunity to help them take one step closer to Jesus. And then finally, number four, we need to remember that the power to change another person does not rest in our power to persuade. It doesn't rest in our power to persuade. We notice in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, by the way, this was Pastor Ken's favorite verse, Pastor Ken Nantfelt. And he had this underlined in his Bible. And when you go downstairs in the area where you entrance, the lower entrance of the building, you'll notice that we have a picture of a Bible, and the Bible is underlined. That's Pastor Ken's Bible. And it's this verse that's underlined. And we put that picture because it's special, because it was his Bible. We know that he believed in God, used that in a powerful way in our church and other churches. But it says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." We can be bold with the gospel because the power to change a person's heart does not reside in us. It's in the proclamation of the gospel. God takes his gospel and works in a powerful way and makes those who are spiritually dead come alive. It's an amazing thing. It takes all the pressure off of us, and we can just share the good news of Jesus Christ, that he has done everything necessary to reconcile us to God through his death and in his resurrection. One of my favorite stories is a story that A.W. Tozer used to like to tell, of a time where there was a pastor in a particular town. He'd been witnessing to this man who was a banker, and he wanted to see him come to Christ, and he had always invited him to come to church, and the guy never come to church. And then on one particular Sunday, this guy decides to come to church. And he walks in when the guy's preaching a sermon. And so he's preaching his heart out. He hopes his friend, this banker, comes to know Jesus as Savior. But he also sees that not too far from this man was a very strange man in the congregation. Somebody that might even be called a kooky man in the congregation. That would run people off very often. And he was so nervous that that banker, his friend, wouldn't meet that strange guy. And then as soon as the service was over, he wanted to make his way. He wanted to meet that banker, his friend. And before he could get there, that strange guy went up to that banker, and he didn't know what the guy was saying. He said something to him. His banker friend got mad and marched right out of the back of the church, and he felt terrible. So later that afternoon, the pastor was at his house. He got a phone call. It was from the banker. The banker said, "I need to meet with you." Says, "Okay, let's meet at the church." So they met at the church. And as they were there in that particular meeting, the man said, I know that I don't have a relationship with the Lord. I know that I'm lost. And if I don't come to saving faith, that I'll end up in eternity in hell, and I don't want that." And so then the pastor said, "Well, what was it in my message that I said that convinced you of your need for a Savior?" And then the banker said, "It had nothing to do with anything you said in your sermon." He said, "There was this very strange fellow who came up to me after the service. And he looked at me and he said, 'Heaven or hell, which will it be?' And I got mad and I walked out of the church." He said, "Then I went home and I sat in my chair. And I began to think to myself, 'Heaven or hell? Heaven or hell? Which will it be? Heaven or hell? Heaven or hell?' And then I thought to myself, 'It can't be hell. It's got to be heaven. That's why I'm here.'" And that man became a follower of Jesus. You see, the power to persuade ultimately doesn't lie in us or in our abilities or in our gifts, but in the gospel itself, that God empowers to change hearts and lives. And if we want to maintain that spiritual balance, to be those people that God wants us to be, we need to be gospel-centered people. And if we're going to be gospel-centered people, we need to be Christ-centered people. And we need to be other-centered people. And we need to be mission-centered people. And when we live this way by faith, God will transform us and use us in ways we could never imagine today. Do you know the Savior? Heaven or hell? Which will it be for you? Let's pray.